On quickly then, because we left off with Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus and how he's going to be commissioned to take the gospel, not of the kingdom, but the gospel of the grace of God, not to Israel, but to the whole world, Jew and Gentile. So now I'd like to have you come back with me for just a little bit in Romans chapter 3, and I want you to see the whole different complexity of the message. Now, Jesus, of course, was ministering to Israel on the basis of the covenants, that he had come to be their king, to fulfill all the Old Testament promises, but Israel rejected it. And just like they did with Stephen, they crucified him, they rejected his rule over them, and then, of course, God had to turn away from Israel, and the best way I can explain it, Israel begins falling through the cracks. And as you study the book of Acts, we're not going to take time for it today, but in your own study, just watch how in those early chapters it's all Peter and the Jew, and then all of a sudden Peter just falls off the scene. He comes back once in chapter 15 merely to come to Paul's defense, but he loses all place in the book of Acts, and it now is filled with the Apostle Paul all the way to the end, and of course he is then imprisoned in Rome, and whereupon he will soon be martyred. But as I shared with the class, I think in McAllister Thursday night, I had never realized before, until just in the last couple of weeks with some more reading that I hadn't read before, that all of the manuscripts that are available today in the Greek, and there are hundreds of them in various libraries and monasteries and what have you, in all of the manuscripts that are in the Greek of the New Testament, many of them are in different order. In other words, they may have the Gospels changed around, or they may have little letters at the end up front, but in every single manuscript that is available today, Paul's letters, Romans through Hebrews, are in the same exact order in every manuscript. Now, that's amazing. And especially in light of the fact that Paul's letters in our New Testament are not in the chronological order that they were written. In other words, Romans wasn't his first letter and then so forth, but instead, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are his earliest letters, and then the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians, and then Romans, see? And then after Romans, then it's Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And yet, the Holy Spirit has so hovered over Paul's epistles that they are always in the right order doctrinally. In other words, the right place to start with Paul's epistles is the book of Romans. Because Romans lays out the plan of salvation. Romans lays out the fact that we're sons of Adam and that every individual is a sinner in need of salvation. And it's basic. It's just so basic. All right, then you'll find in the Corinthian letters that there were problems in the church that had to be addressed, and people had to be taught a little more of spiritual wisdom. And so that's the key word in Corinthians. See, Paul says, I came not into you with the wisdom of man's wisdom, but the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And then you go into the next one, which is Galatians. And Galatians were trying to perfect their Christianity, if you want to call it that, by going back into legalism. And so Paul had to correct that tremendous problem of legalism being mixed with grace. Well, and then you go into that next great epistle, Ephesians, and now you're going into the high ground. Now when you go into Ephesians, you're going to go into that glorious position that we have in Christ as members of the body of Christ. And it's just so far above even Romans. And so as I mentioned in my classes where I'm teaching Romans now, even Paul's epistles are a progressive revelation. All of Scripture is a progressive revelation, but Paul's letters in themselves progressively reveal more and more. All right, now then, for sake of time, let's hurry right back to Romans chapter 3, and I want you to see now the difference in the language. So totally different than anything you've ever seen in the four Gospels. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans 3, verse 19. And I was teaching, we had a seminar out in Indiana a couple of years ago, and a Lutheran church out there that are using our tapes asked me to come over and teach, and we did. And then one morning they had a men's prayer breakfast that the church sponsored, and so they let me teach that for about 30 minutes, and I chose these verses right here. And I'll never forget one of those young assistant pastors, as I was reading verse 19, his mouth dropped open. I mean, literally. You know why? He had never seen the truth of this verse before. And look what it says. Now, verse 19 of chapter 3, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Now, who was that? The Jews. That every mouth may be stopped. Who's that? The rest of the world. See? The law was given to Israel, but the ramifications of it spilled over so that every human being still comes under the demands of that moral law. We're talking about the Ten Commandments, of course. All right, so we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become saved and ready for heaven. Is that what it says? What?
Guilty.
And this is what so many people do not understand. I've shared it with some of my clients. I've had several beauticians in my classes over the years. And they'll tell me that when they've got their women coming in to get their hair fixed or they're under the dryer and these things will come up, invariably, and that's here in Oklahoma, the Bible Belt, these women will say, well, I think I'll make it because I'm keeping the commandments. Unreal. Church people. Oh, I think I'll make it. I'm keeping the commandments. I'm doing the best I can. What is the role of the commandments? To condemn us. That's all the law can do. The law can't save anybody. It couldn't even save a Jew. But what did it do? It showed him his sin. It showed him that he was an adulterer. It showed him that he was a murderer. It showed him that he coveted. It showed him that he was a gossiper. And that's what the law does to us. It can't save anybody. And so Paul says that it was given to make everyone guilty before God. And then go on to verse 20, therefore by the deeds or the keeping of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. And it means just exactly what it says. You try to keep the commandments today and make entrance to heaven, hey, you're never going to make it. Because the commandments can't save anybody. And so therefore shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is not the knowledge of salvation, but the knowledge of what? Sin. That's all the law can do is convict us. And see, this is what Paul talks about then in Romans 7, how that the law, while he was under it, never affected him. He was so religious that the law just rolled off him like water off a duck. Oh, he thought he was a law-keeping Jew. But then when the Holy Spirit on the road to Damascus opened his eyes, then what did the law do to him? Convicted him, see? And he suddenly realized that instead of being a good religious Pharisaical Jew, he was a law-breaking sinner. And that's what it takes to get salvation. You cannot be saved until you know first that you're a sinner. And as I said in the first hour, you're not a sinner because of what you've done. You're a sinner because of who your father was, Adam. All right, now then go on down to verse 21, 22, and 23, and then we're going to move on to 1 Corinthians. But now, see, since this age of grace and the gospel of grace has been made known, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, you don't cancel any of Scripture. Just because we're under grace, you don't say, I don't need the Old Testament. Never. Just because we're under Paul's gospel, we don't say, well, I don't need the four gospels. Never. But you won't find doctrinal salvation in those areas. You have to come to what Paul is telling us. And here it is, the righteousness of God, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faithfulness, is the way I like to put it. Because just as sure as you're sitting on that chair, trusting it, knowing it's going to hold you, so we put our trust in the finished work of the cross because God has said it's sufficient. And that's faith. But your faith isn't any good if he isn't faithful, see? He has to be faithful to keep what he has promised. All right? And so the righteousness of God, which is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, or if you want to keep it as it seems to be in the text, the faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that, watch it, join the church, repent and be baptized, give $1 million a year? No! Repent and be baptized isn't in there. But to all them that what? Believe. See? And that's so hard for people to comprehend. Because believing is not a works. Believing is an attitude of the heart. And like I put it on, I guess, the last taping, and I shared it with the class Thursday night, maybe it'll shock people and maybe it'll turn them off. I don't know. But as unsaved sons of Adam, sinners in need of salvation, we have to come before God just as stark naked in our spiritual realm as Adam and Eve were in the physical. You got that? And like I told the class the other night, I know I would be, if you're out someplace stark naked, you've got no place to hide. Isn't that right? There's just nothing you can do. I always have to remember the little quip I read in Reader's Digest. This gal was telling about her folks had been on a tour. And those of you who've ever been on a tour, you know that when you get ready to move to another place, they'll have you set your bags outside the door so that they can pick them up before you're ready and get them to the bus and all that. Well, her dad and her mother was almost deaf, real hard of hearing. So early that morning, her dad had taken their bags and set them outside the cabin door, and the door slammed shut, and there he was in his shorts and couldn't awaken his wife to get back in to get some clothes. And he was in such a dilemma that he finally went out to the lobby, went to the phone in his shorts and called his wife and said, "Honey, I need some clothes." And she said, "They're in the suitcase in the hall." And, you know, how many times don't we find ourselves in that kind of a dilemma, even spiritually? And there's the answer, see? But we turn around and we frantically do something that's actually foolish. But listen, when lost people suddenly realize that they've got nothing, nothing. And again, the analogy I always make is Israel. As they stood before the Red Sea and the Egyptians behind them and nowhere to go to the right, nowhere to go to the left, did God say, "Well, find some driftwood"? Did God say, "Build some boats"? God said, "What? Stand still. Stand still." What a ridiculous command when the enemy is on our tail. But that's all they could do. And then what did God do? Open the Red Sea. There was their salvation. Without lifting a finger, it was right in front of them. And it's the same way with us. We have to come to a place where we just say, "God, there's nothing I can do. I can't go right, left, forward, backwards. I'm in a dilemma." And God says, "Trust me. Trust me. I've died for you." And we're going to see that now in Corinthians in just a moment. All right? So the righteousness of God, for it is upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, well, between what and what? Jew and Gentile. They're just as much in need of salvation now as a Gentile. There's no difference. Boy, that didn't set right with them, did it? And then verse 23. I always call this the very first step of faith in salvation. Now, I don't know if there's anyone here that is still outside of Christ, but if it is, if there is, why, this is for you. Otherwise, for those of you believers, this is for you to share with lost people. This has to be the first step of faith. And remember, faith is taking God at His word. And what is it? Every human being is a sinner. I had to recognize it before God could save me. You had to recognize it. God, I'm a sinner. You remember Jesus used the analogy of a sick person. They're the ones that need the doctor, not the well person. And like I said this morning, I think I did, or no, I know I did Thursday night. Yeah, I did this morning. It's hard for good people to get saved. It's hard for a good person to see his need of salvation. They're good enough. I don't have to do anything. We were witnessing to a young lady in Denver. We had a seminar out there last summer. And as we were having dinner, and she had been in church, of course, all her life, and we were talking about these things, and she said, "Well, now, I've never sinned." She said, "I'm not that bad." She said, "I've never been unfaithful to my husband. I've never been mean to my kids." She said, I'm not a sinner. And it took us an hour to show her that she was a sinner because she was a child of Adam. And it's so hard for people to understand that we're sinners because of Adam. All right? So we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All right, now come on over to chapter 6 here in Romans, because I want to get into the end time now just as quickly as we can. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Romans 6, 14 and 15. For sin. Now, those of you who heard me teach Romans, that other word for sin is old Adam. That old sin nature that you inherited from Adam. That's the best way to identify the word sin in Romans. For old Adam, your old Adamic nature, shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, you're under what? Grace. See? Grace, that unmerited favor of God that's poured out the moment we believe. All right, verse 15, what then? Shall we give in to old Adam because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Those of you who have been in my classes for years, you know that I always say that grace is not license. Grace doesn't mean you can go out as a believer and do as you please and God will automatically forgive you. No. Grace is simply such a response that when God has done so much for us, what do we want to do? Please Him. See? It's just that natural reaction. He's done so much for you and I. How can we help but respond in a way that's pleasing to Him and not take advantage of His grace? Now, you can bring that down even into the human physical family. Just because you trust a kid and you give him the car, does that mean he's going to totally rebel against your mercy and your goodness and just go out and tear the thing up? No. If he realizes you let him have your car because you love him and you trust him, most of the time, not always, most of the time, what will these kids do? They'll respect your judgment. Of course they will. It's the same way in the realm of the spiritual. God knows that he saved us. He's given us a whole new attitude of mind, and so he can give us this kind of liberty, knowing that for the most part, we're not going to take advantage of him. All right, now then, let's quickly move over into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I said this morning, some of you have heard this over and over again, and I just trust it'll bless you to hear it again. Maybe for some of you, you're hearing it for the first time. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the clearest cut presentation of the gospel for today that you can find anywhere in your Bible. This puts John 3:16 in the shade, because this lays it out so plainly that you can't miss it. Verse 1, chapter 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, not a gospel, the gospel. There's only one. Which also you have received, and wherein you stand, that is, spiritually. Now watch verse 2. By which, this gospel, by which you also are saved. Now remember that word saved comes from the root word of salvation, and it implies that whole work of God that he does the moment we believe. And those of you who have heard me teach Romans, even on television, when we use Romans 1:16, the word salvation, we have about 12, 15 things that God did the moment he saw our faith. And he forgave us, he redeemed us, he baptized us into the body, he justified us, he sanctified us, he glorified us. And on you can go. And all those things were what God did on our behalf the moment we believed. We can't touch those things. We didn't feel them when they happened. You know, that's one thing I hear from the television audience. Well, I feel this and I feel that. And I tell people, listen, that word feel is not in the scripture. God never says that you're going to feel saved. He never says when you feel this. It's all based on faith. The book says it, you believe it, and you rest in it. That's faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. All right, reading on. By which you're saved, that is the gospel. If you keep in memory, or you know and you understand what I preached unto you, lest you believed in vain. Yes, you have to know what you believe. You have to understand what the gospel is. There are a lot of people that have made a profession of faith, and they have no idea what they believe. And I think someday they're going to be grossly disappointed, because we have to know what the gospel is. We have to know what we're believing. And here it comes. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also, what's the word? Received. See? And Paul, all the way through his letters, is constantly defending his apostleship. And I've been teaching that for a long, long time, that Paul is always defending his apostleship, because, you see, he's in such a totally different mode from the 12, and that it caused attacks from not only the Jew, but even from Gentiles who had proclaimed salvation, but now were thinking they had to get more legalism involved. And so Paul is always defending the message that he was given, not from the 12, which would have been the logical place to go after his salvation on the road to Damascus. The logical place would have been to go back to Jerusalem, find Peter and say, hey, Peter, fill me in. You were with him for 3 years. Tell me everything you know. But you know, the scripture makes it so plain that the Holy Spirit did everything he could to keep that from happening. They did not let Paul get back with Peter. But instead he took him out into Arabia and revealed these things to him. And then in Galatians chapter 2, at the great Jerusalem council in about 51 or 52 A.D., my land, Paul just simply lays it out to those 12 apostles, and they didn't really understand what he's talking about. And then finally Peter wakes up enough to say, now wait a minute, years ago, and it was 12 years previously, he said, God, by my mouth, took salvation to the Gentile. Of course, he is referring to the house of Cornelius. And it took Peter all those years to realize that now Paul had the gospel that was going out into the world. And here it is. That which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures. Now, when Paul used the word scriptures, remember, there was no New Testament written. So what's he referring to? Old Testament. Was it back there? Sure it was. But in such veiled language that nobody understood. I've always told people, you take Isaiah 53 and put yourself back at the time of Isaiah, 600 years before Christ. Did they have the slightest inkling that Isaiah 53, he comes as a sheep dumb before her shears, he is wounded for our transgressions? Did they have an idea of what he's talking about? No. Most Jews today still don't know what Isaiah 53 is talking about. They'll say, well, the prophet was talking about somebody else. No, the prophet was talking about Christ, but they didn't understand that. But now, you see, Paul just brings it out into the open that, yes, even though it was in the Old Testament, here it is. And then verse 4, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That Christ died for me, he died for you. He was buried, he was really dead, 3 days and three nights. And you know that number, 3 days and three nights, you know what that really indicates? A total separation from something. You remember when Israel was told to go out of Egypt and go 3 days journey into the wilderness? What was the purpose? To separate them from the paganism of Egypt. When old Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, what was it to indicate? A total separation from the past. And Christ's own death, burial, and resurrection is a total separation now from that which went before. And now we've got a whole new ballgame, if I may use the term, because now everything is based on the finished work of the cross and the power of his resurrection. Not a one of us would ever get saved if Christ wouldn't have been raised from the dead. His death would have been for nothing. But it's in resurrection power that you and I are saved, and we live and we walk and we face death knowing that our eternity is secure because we're in that resurrection power. All right, now then, as Paul went through and brings us through the church age. Now, I've just sort of made two separate lines of thought here. I'll do this for Robert's benefit. Back here at the Abrahamic covenant, He brought Abram out of the mainstream of humanity. And to Abram, he says, I'm going to make of you a new nation, a separated people, and I'm going to work with you and one day put you back into the mainstream of humanity to bring salvation to the Gentile. All right, Israel rejected it. So Israel, instead of going back into the river of humanity to bring salvation, goes into the river of humanity in dispersion. In dispersion. And they've been out there now for 2,000 years, see? And then, as Israel goes into the world in the dispersion, God starts bringing out another group of people out of the mainstream of humanity. And who are they? Members of the body of Christ. And every single individual of us that have been saved were brought out of that mainstream and were brought into the body of Christ. Now, as I showed it on the program here a while back, whereas over here it was predominantly Jew only with a few Gentile exceptions, now it's almost the total reverse. It's almost Gentile only, but with some Jewish exceptions. Yes, a Jew can be saved, but it's pretty rare. All right, now then we know that the end of this separated people is going to be the rapture, when all of a sudden the body of Christ is complete and the last one is in and the body is full. God has to take it out because he's going to pick up and finish what he didn't get finished with Israel back here. That's the best way I can explain it. As soon as the church is complete and is gone, he will pick up that final 7 years that is still designated as part of the covenant program with Israel. All right, now then let's look at the rapture for just a moment, and then we're going to start a study of that final 7 years, which we normally call prophecy. Now you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, and drop down to verse 51. Now we've come through the whole gamut of 1900 and some years of the gospel of grace. The outcalling of a people for his name, the body of Christ. And remember, every true child of God, everyone who has been genuinely saved, has, by a work of the Holy Spirit, been placed into the body of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, where Paul said, you have all been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body. All right, now as we come to the end of the church age, here is this glorious, what Paul calls in Titus, the blessed hope. As you and I see the old world falling apart, and we see wickedness just abounding everywhere, take heart. These are just signs of the times that one day soon the trumpet's going to sound and we're going to go. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, that's a word that is shot all through Paul's epistles. The mystery, the mystery, the mystery. The other word is secret. And it's a secret that's been held in the mind of God. Remember, I referred to it this morning. One of the names of deity was Jehovah Elyon, which means that he is the God who can hide things and keep them secret as long as he wants to. Well, here is a secret. Never mooted in the Old Testament. Not a word of anything like this from Christ. Not a word of this from Peter. But oh, the Apostle Paul now says, I show you something that's been kept secret, a mystery. And what is it? We shall not all sleep or die physically. There's going to be a group of believers that are going to live to see this day, and I think we're it. I think even people who are up in your 80s, I think we're so close. Got a lady here, 88, right? And I think you'll live to see the rapture. I really do. I think we're that close. All right, we shall not all die physically, but we shall all be changed. Now, the word there is metamorphosis, sort of, like the cocoon with that filthy-looking worm in it, but all of a sudden what comes? The beautiful butterfly. All right, that's exactly what's going to happen to us. We're in this old cruddy body of corruption with all of its problems and all of its weaknesses, but one day soon it's going to suddenly be changed. We're going to have a glorious body like Christ's resurrection body. And if you ever wonder what kind of a body you're going to have for eternity, you just go back to the Gospels, read the account of Christ's 40 days on earth after his resurrection. There you got a picture of how we're going to be. He went right through the wall. He was from here to there in a split second. He ate. He drank. He conversed. Why, he moved naturally amongst the people. So are we. But yet, when it came time to ascend to glory there from the Mount of Olives, what happened? Up he went. Didn't need a rocket. Didn't need plane. He gone. He was gone. All right? That's what we're going to have when we shall be changed. Now, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen so fast the world won't even realize we're gone. At the last trump. Now, that word trump has thrown a curve at a lot of people, and they try to push that into Revelation in the seventh trumpet. But now, this is a totally different word than that trumpet in Revelation. And the best explanation I found is, like Paul does so often in his writings, he would refer to the Olympics, he would refer to Roman soldiers, and he would refer to other things that were, you know, contemporary with his own day. And here, he seemingly uses a term that the Roman army would use, much like our old cavalry did back in Civil War days and so forth. How did they give messages from one end of the line to the other? Well, with the trumpet. And it's the same way here in the Roman army. After the battle was over and the campaign was ended, the commanders would blow this trumpet, which in so many words told those troops, the battle is over, we've won, and now we're going home. Can you imagine the feeling in that Roman soldier with his sword at his side? He's probably filthy, blood-covered. He's been taking some licks. But all of a sudden, to hear that trumpet command, we're going home. Hey, that's what this is. This is the trumpet call that I feel that Paul is talking about. And the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we, those of us who are alive and remain, shall be changed. We have to be. For this corruptible, this body that's prone to death and corruption, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. All right, now then let's move on quickly to 1 Thessalonians.